We are looking at who is God the Father. And last week, we're looking at the names of God, as that's where we are in our study. And last week, we looked at the name Adonai. That was our conclusion. Adonai means Lord, which, you know, if we acknowledge that, it has some implications for us. Before I get into the next one today, I thought I would read an obituary to you. I think you'll understand the point by the time I get done reading this obituary, okay? It says, our church was saddened to learn this week of the death of one of our most valued members, someone else. Someone's passing creates a vacancy that will be difficult to fill. Else has been with us for many years, and for every one of those years, someone did far more than a normal person's share of the work. Whenever there was a job to do, a class to teach, or a meeting to attend, one name was on everyone's list. Let someone else do it. Whenever leadership was mentioned, this wonderful person was looked to for inspiration as well as results. Someone else can work with that group. It's common knowledge that someone else was among the most liberal givers in our church. Whenever there was a financial need, everyone just assumed someone else would make up the difference. Someone else was a wonderful person, sometimes appearing superhuman. Were the truth known, everybody expected too much of someone else. Now, someone else is gone. We wonder what we're going to do. Someone else was a wonderful example to follow, but who's going to follow it? Who is going to do the things that someone else did? Remember, when you're asked to help in your local church this year, remember, they can't depend on someone else anymore. Okay? Many hands make light work. All right, so came across that this week, and I thought it makes a good point in a humorous way. And if you want a copy of that, I can get you one, okay? All right, so we looked at Adonai. That's where we, this was our conclusion from last week. And if you've noticed, most of these names are coming from the Old Testament. And we'll get into the New Testament side of it today, Lord willing. But the next one that we're going to look at today is the name Shaddai, okay? We've already mentioned this when we talked about compound names. We talked about El, or Elohim, right? And then we looked at several compound names, okay? And one of those was El Shaddai, which is God Almighty, okay? The meaning of the name Shaddai is just simply Almighty or All-Powerful, okay? That understanding goes way back. If you get a hold of the wrong Bible, you know, dictionary or commentary, they might try to tell you that Shaddai means something else. In the last 100 years, it's become popular to try to redefine it for some reason. I guess at a certain point, scholars have to try to justify their existence. And so they have to come up with something new to prove that their work is valuable and, you know, they should be retained. But I'll show you here in just a minute. But the name Shaddai is used 57 total times as, you know, Almighty, and as a title of God, as a divine title, it's used 48 times in the Old Testament. Most often, it appears in the book of Job. The vast majority of those times are in the book of Job. Job said at one point, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Okay? That was a term which tells you if it was in the book of Job, it was an old term as well. Okay? But the translation Almighty, if we take the name or the term Shaddai, and the translation Almighty goes back to ancient times, at least as far back as the Septuagint. Okay? I'm not going to assume that everybody here knows what the Septuagint is, but it is important, okay? The Septuagint came into being, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, right? The Jews, obviously, after so many years of disobeying God, were captured by different peoples, right? At one point, they were carried off, and then at other, you know, they were allowed to return, but then the Greek Empire and later the Roman Empire conquered that part of the world. They let them stay there. But as things went along, the Greek culture began to take over the world. Okay? And, you know, as we're getting close to the time of Christ, I mean, that was becoming more prevalent. And particularly Jews that had been transplanted or had moved away from Israel, they were losing the ability to speak Hebrew. Okay? My great-grandparents came to the U.S. From Germany, okay? And my grandparents have told me that they remember that their parents speaking German in the home. I mean, they remember when German was spoken, they understood it. But when I would ask my grandma to, you know, say something in German, she's like, I can't. Okay, I understood it, but we only spoke English at school and with my friends and stuff like that. So I kind of understood it, but I couldn't speak it. Okay, so then by the time it gets to my dad, he's like, you know, I know three or four words. I took a little, you know, took a German class in high school. But, you know, by the time it gets to that point. So what I'm saying is two generations down from the family that moved away from the homeland, two generations later, the kids couldn't speak the language. Okay? Well, that same thing was happening to the Jews as well. Okay? And the popular the common trade language of the day was Greek. Okay? God allowed things in a certain way, but God allowed the Greeks under Alexander the Great to conquer the known world at that point in time. The Greek language and culture then had spread. Well, then in God's time, the Romans came along and they built a system of roads and organized things in another way that kind of interconnected the world so that you had a common language of Greek and you had a common travel system and an empire that allowed, when God was ready for Christ to come and the gospel to be fully known, it allowed it then to be communicated to the known world. Okay? But in the process of that, some of the Jews, particularly the ones that had moved away from Israel, they were losing the ability. The kids and the grandkids didn't speak or read Hebrew anymore. So they didn't want the kids to lose the ability to read the Bible. So what they did then was they took the Old Testament and translated it into the common language of the day. Okay, the common language of the day, 200 years, 100 years before the time of Christ, was Greek. Okay, so they took the Old Testament, which was Hebrew, and translated it into Greek so that those, you know, kids and grandkids and the other generations that didn't speak Hebrew anymore could still read the Bible. Okay, the same reason I'm thankful we have a King James Bible today, right? Because, you know, how many of us could actually sit down and read and have devotions out of a Hebrew Old Testament or a Greek New Testament? Okay? You're going to get very little edification out of that. Okay? So that's the same thing they were doing. But you have the Septuagint, right? Sometimes you see that the little symbol there, LXX, that's Roman numerals. Okay? L is what? 50. XX is, you know, 210, so that's 70. Because there was a council of 70 men that supposedly translated it, which corresponded roughly, I think, to the number of men on the council later and that kind of thing. But anyway, so if you see that designation, LXX, it's referring to the Septuagint. But the point is, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was 100 to 200 years before the time of Christ. Okay, so 200 years before the time of Christ, when they were going to translate this name Shaddai, they translated it with the Greek word Almighty. All right, you with me? So what I'm saying is, if somebody wants to tell you it doesn't really mean Almighty, it means source of waters. That's one of the interesting ones that I read. Just kind of press the delete button and go, okay, thanks but no thanks. You know, I'm going to stick with this, okay? But the term Shaddai, this understanding, you know, sometimes that's the best way to understand what did a word mean. Because a word, there are old English words that have gone out of use. And the only way we can figure out what they mean is to try to look for it in context or, you know, find somebody. Well, that's what we're going to do here if there's a dispute about the meaning. But the word Almighty, the word Shaddai means Almighty. Okay? The Vulgate, which was the Latin translation. Okay? When the Bible was translated into Latin, for those people that spoke Latin, and the Latin Vulgate had a large influence when our King James Version was translated. They consulted the Latin Vulgate because it was, you know, very reliable, okay? And that wasn't the basis of it, but it was a reference, if you will, okay? But when the Bible was translated into Latin, Shaddai was translated with that, what does this last word right here look like to you? Omnipotence, all right? Omnipotens, okay? If I were going to say it, you know, in English, it would be omnipotence, okay? That's the word, you know, that's how it was translated into Latin. Okay, so it's very clear that this term Shaddai means Almighty. Okay, we've talked a little bit about that already. But there are 20 times in the Old Testament you have the name Almighty or the Almighty. Okay, it's without the, you know, there is the combination term God Almighty or Almighty God. Okay, but there's 20 verses. I can give you the references if you want it. I won't bore you with the whole list. But I found 20 references where the term Almighty is used in the Old Testament, but the word God is not. Okay, so what I'm saying is Almighty is used as a standalone term, as a separate term. Okay, let's look at one of those instances, all right? Let's look at Ruth chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. And in Ruth 1, we have a lot of time condensed into a very short statement. They left. They went there. The boys grew up and got married. Dad died. The boys died. I mean, that all happens in just a few verses, okay? And then we get down to the end of chapter 1, and Ruth and is it Orpah are talking to Naomi, and Naomi said, look, I'm going back, y'all stay here. And Orpah says, fine, see you later. And Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. All right, so when we get there, look at Ruth 1 verse 18. When she saw she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, and all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. All right, so you hear it used here. Again, verse 21, I went out full, the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Okay? The Lord and the Almighty are used interchangeably there. There's a parallelism in the way that this sentence is constructed. Okay, so Almighty and Lord or Jehovah are synonyms in this case. Okay, but you see it here. I can give you a whole list of references in Job. I won't bore you with that whole list. But it's used over and over again. It's used in the book of Psalms. It's used in Isaiah. It's used in Ezekiel and Joel. Okay. This term, Almighty, all right, what is the significance? I mean, we talked about it a little bit when we talked about El Shaddai or God Almighty or Almighty God, okay? But I want to look at the New Testament here. The way the New Testament renders it, the New Testament word for Almighty is Panta and then Krator. That's how you would say that, all right? But Pan is all, like pantheism. Believes God's in everything and everything's God. Pan is all, and Kratos is power or might. Okay? So the word literally means all-powerful or the all-powerful one. Okay? We see that in some verses that I think are familiar to us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay? We have a familiar phrase in verse number 17 is, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Okay? And then I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 18. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. What's the last one there? Almighty. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. It's interesting to me that the vast majority of the uses of the term Almighty in the New Testament occur in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 and verse number 8. I am Alpha the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. So he's giving his eternality, he's giving his status as creator, he's giving his status as eternal God. And then notice what he says, the last phrase of the verse, the Almighty. Right? He's giving his credentials as God the All-Powerful One, or God the Omnipotent One. I gave you a list of references here in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 8. The four beasts were circling the throne of God. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God, what? Almighty. Okay? So there is a constant acknowledgement in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God is the Almighty. Okay? You say, yeah, I know that. Now, we've talked about that before. Okay, good. Do you remember that when you bow your head to pray? Do you remember that when, you know, this week, or in the weeks leading up to this, I mean, we look at what shape our country's going to take. Okay? I mean, just because the election's over doesn't mean anything's guaranteed. Okay? There are still many, many decisions to be made, appointments to be made, and then, you know, promises to be either kept or broken. Okay? But when we look at that and go, oh, I hope it comes out the way we think it was going to come out, God's the Almighty. Right? Okay? When we look at it and go, okay, we've had, you know, a bunch of nibbles and maybe some tire kickers and, you know, nobody's made an offer on our property yet, God's the Almighty. Right? When we look at it and go, I've prayed for this person for 2, 3, 5, 10 years and they hadn't got saved, God's the Almighty, right? The all-powerful one. When you look at whatever your circumstance, whatever your need, whatever your difficulty, I mean, that's when we find out if we really understand what Almighty means or not, right? Okay? It's not, you know, can I write it on a quiz? It's not, you know, can I raise my hand and have the answer in Sunday school? We find out if we really understand what this means when we're confronted with a situation that's out of our power. Do we really go to God in confident faith and say, God, you are all-powerful. You are the Almighty. You are in charge. And Lord, we're asking you to do it this, and we're trusting you to take care of the result. Okay? Or do we, you know, fret ourselves to death and try to manipulate things? But that's where the real test comes. Okay? God is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. Those are all synonyms. They're all interchangeable. Okay? God is the all-powerful one. And you know why I think God has to bring us so many times to places where, you know, it's out of our control? It's because it's easy for us to forget. I mean, it's easy for us to be self-sufficient. Now, in the context of our elections and our government and that kind of thing, there, I think rightly so, there is an emphasis on, if I can say it this way, being self-dependent in contrast with being dependent on our government. Okay, in that sense, the Bible says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. Okay, there is a sense in which we are to take responsibility for ourselves and not be, you know, generation Xbox. You know, 25-year-old kids that are out of college and living in their parents' basement playing Xbox instead of get a job. Okay, I can't get a job that suits my needs. What they mean is I can't get a job that lets me work 20 hours a week, pays me for 50. You know, they expect me to show up all the time. You know, but that's a mentality that's been cultivated, that somebody else should take care of me instead of me being willing to work, instead of me being willing to say, I'm responsible to go and do my best, and the things that I can't meet, I'm going to take them to God, not to the county or the state office. Okay? In that sense, I completely agree with the idea that we should be self-dependent. Okay, but in, you know, let's take it a step further. We understand that it's not just that's the horizontal view, if you will. There is a vertical view. I understand for all the me saying I'm going to work and I'm going to do my best, I'm going to provide for my family and those kind of things. If God just decides to take my health away, it doesn't matter how much I want to do it, I can't. Right? Okay. It doesn't matter, you know, if God allows certain circumstances into my life, then all, right, all of those plans change, right? Well, so I understand that while I'm doing my best to fulfill my responsibilities, ultimately I'm depending on God. You know, whether God puts a check in my mailbox or whether God just puts, you know, strength in my body and air in my lungs so I can go earn a check, it's the same difference. God's providing for my needs, and He's primarily does it through the plan that He's laid out, which is for us to work and support our families, okay? But I understand that if I ever get a big head and say, well, look, you know, look what I'm doing for this or that, if you ever say, boy, look at this, you know, I provide for my family and they don't, just understand God can yank the rug out anytime He wants to. Okay? All of that is dependent on God. Okay? So that when we talk about, you know, self-dependence in that scenario, there should never ever be a sense of pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency to the exclusion of God. Okay? Self-sufficiency means nothing. It's dependence on God. Okay? It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. But so the bottom line is, however we look at it, I mean, I have to understand God's the Almighty. Okay? He's the all-powerful one. He's the one that's going to take care of my needs one way or the other. okay? And it never gets away from that, no matter what angle we look at it from. But like I said, the real test is when God reminds us, because we're so easily sidetracked from that. We'd much prefer to think, all right, I can handle this myself. God allows us to get to the place where, oops, I can't handle it myself. Okay? To bring us back to that point where we have to say, all right, Lord, yeah, you are the Almighty and I'm not, and I need your help. Okay? It's not a bad place to be. But we are tested on this when we're confronted with situations we can't control, or things that no matter how much we want to, we cannot change. Okay? That's not a time to panic. That's a time to be thankful that we know the Almighty, right? That we can have an audience with the Almighty. I mean, how much were crooked politicians and crooked foreign governments paying to get access to somebody they thought would have real power in the U.S. government? Oops, now I quit preaching the government. Okay? We don't have to be, you know, have $12 million from a sheikh somewhere to gain access. We have access to the Almighty. Okay? But so we have nothing to complain about one way or the other. We can have an audience with Almighty God. And we must constantly remind ourselves of that, because our flesh is good at forgetting it. Okay? But the name Shaddai is another name of God, which means Almighty. All right? Let's talk about New Testament. All right? The New Testament term God is the word theos. We've told you this before, right? Theos is the basic word for theology, okay, which is the study of God. The New Testament, there are a few, but there's not nearly as many varieties of the names of God in the New Testament as there are in the Old. This term God, or theos, is used over 1,300 times in the New Testament, okay? I didn't look up the number of chapters and verses. I know there's 27 books in the New Testament. Okay, I didn't look up the numbers of chapters and verses. But, I mean, it's pretty obvious if, you know, the term God is used over 1,300 times in that amount of pages. Okay, the New Testament's about God. Right? But a few times it is used of a pagan God. But really, just the New Testament doesn't contain the variety of names. I mean, we find probably the fullest expression in what we would call the Great Commission. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Okay? Theos usually refers to the one true God. But it is the word God. Okay? So, if you're talking about a false God, it's still going to be the word theos, okay? So there are a few times when it's used as a reference to a pagan god. Acts, you know, talking about the gods that the people worship. You know, 1 Corinthians, you know, 2 Thessalonians. These places, you know, it's talking specifically about false gods. It's still the term theos, because that's the word for God. Just like we've talked about before, if you go to an Arabic-speaking country, you're going to have to use the term Allah, because that is the word for God in Arabic. Okay, you're just going to have to explain it refers to a different person, right? So, but the vast majority of those times, it is speaking of the one true God, okay? This term, that we have seen already, that the term Lord or ruler shows up in the New Testament, okay? We've seen that the term Almighty shows up in the New Testament, okay? But as far as unique terms, there's not nearly as many. This word or term theos is used of the Trinity. Like it's used referring to God when the context is speaking of Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, so the word God is used to refer to all three persons as a unit. Okay, and then it's used, the term God is used of the Father, it's used of the Son, and it's used of the Spirit. Okay, I mean, I can give you some examples of that. Okay. Look at James chapter 1. If you're in Revelation, just turn a little bit back, back a couple pages to your left. James chapter 1. See if we can find what I'm looking for here. James chapter 1, verse number 13. Okay. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Okay, who's that referring to? Father, Son, Spirit, or all of the above? Yeah, all of the above. Okay? So that would be an example of the term God being referred to the Trinity as a unit, you know, the, all the persons of the Godhead. Okay? Let's see here. Let's look at, well, you don't even probably have to turn there. Okay? John chapter 3 and verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay? God there is referring to who? Father. Okay? The Father sent the Son to be salvation. Okay? Let's see here. The let's look at let's look at Acts chapter 5 for a minute. Acts chapter 5. It's a great passage if anybody ever wants to question, is the Holy Spirit God? It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira kept back, they sold a piece of land and kept back part of the price and wanted to try to make it look like they were giving all of it. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Keep back part of the price. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Okay, so the term theos here is used referring to the Spirit. Okay, it's used in reference to the Son, reference to the Father, and you know, in reference to the Spirit. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Okay? So this term is used of Father, it's used of Son, it's used of Spirit, and it's used of the three in one as a unit. Okay? That is, you know, that is the most common term in the New Testament. But I'm going to introduce this today, maybe let you think about it a little bit this week, and then we'll pick back up next week. There's another term in the New Testament that the more I studied this and thought about it, the more it was really exciting. Okay? God is the overwhelming term, right? And we also have Lord. I think, you know, last week we looked at that and it was something like 700 times, right? That the term Lord is used. That's very frequent. But there is a concept in the old that was unknown in the Old Testament that is introduced in the New Testament. Okay? In all of the things that we've talked about, all right, let's try to do a little bit of review here. The names of God that we've looked at, El, Elohim, Yahweh or Jehovah, and we looked at Adonai, which is Lord, all right, and then we looked at Shaddai, which is Almighty. And there's a bunch of combinations. Okay? What aspects about God do those emphasize? Holiness. Power. Okay? What else? Majesty. Elohim, you know, plural of majesty. Is that correct? Okay? Jehovah. All right? I am that I am emphasizes what? His eternality, his self-existence, okay? His self-sufficiency. All of those are true. Okay? Adonai, Lord, emphasizes what? Okay? His position as Lord or master or ruler, right? Right, all of those things. Okay? As you're learning about all of those things, didn't we even talk about the Almighty, which means ultimately God is powerful enough to wad us up the ball and throw us away if he wants to. Right? When we talk about all of those things, God is eternal, God is holy, God is self-existent, we talk about majesty, we talk about power, we talk about his authority. Okay? All of those things tend to give what kind of perspective? It gives the perspective that God is great, right? Okay, and I am not. Okay? And that is the appropriate perspective. Okay? God is great. I am small. That's the appropriate understanding. Okay? But does that kind of an understanding, God is the self-existent one, he's the all-powerful one, he is the eternal one, he is holy and separate from sin, he is the ruler, he is the almighty, what about that says, yeah, you can just come sit down and talk to this guy? Well, I'm a guy. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. Okay, God is not a guy. But you understand, what about all of those attributes of God says, yeah, you can come and feel comfortable talking with this guy? Okay, the whole thing kind of gives the impression of distance, right? Okay? God's position is high and our position as low. Guess what? That's reality. That's reality. Okay? One of the major flaws of you, I don't care who you turn on. You turn on any popular teacher or preacher, and I'll use those terms loosely, on TBN, okay, or some of these other religious programming. Now, I understand there's some folks locally that may not come to Maranatha Baptist Church, but they've kind of got their ducks in a row, all right? But I'm talking about the people that are nationally well-known, right? And they preach what we would call a prosperity gospel. That is, they emphasize things about the gospel that, you know, try to hook you in and say, if you do these things, you'll be prosperous. Or, you know, a health and wealth, you know, all along with that, the healing and, you know, and those kind of things. In every one of those cases, they tend to present God as almost a, you know, kind of one step up from a man, if you will, but very much a friend. Now, the scripture says a friend, there's a friend that stays closer than a brother. But I don't, there's a lot of times there's not enough respect and understanding of the person of God and just who he is and how high he is. God is presented very tritely or casually in that scenario. Okay? And we cannot lose that. That is why God gave us that first. Okay? Because it's our nature to think that, you know, Brother Ken is just, you know, he's way important and he's way up here and I'm here. No matter who you are, is that our natural tendency to think that way? No. Our natural tendency is to think, well, I'm just as good as they are. In fact, truth be known, I'm probably a little bit better. All right. You know, you can just take your halos off. You know that that is our fleshly tendency to think that way. Okay? No matter what the circumstance is. Okay? So God, first of all, had to drive home the fact that God is almighty. God is all-powerful. God is high. El Elyon, the exalted one. Okay? That God is, you know, eternal. That God is the Almighty. That God is all-knowing and all of those things. God has to drive home the point till we get the point. God is up here and I am not. Okay? But then once we get that point, hopefully, then God does something just mind-blowing. In the New Testament, there's another name that's introduced by Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 6 with me, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 6. Okay, there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11. Okay? But this is what we commonly refer to as what? Matthew 6, verses 8 through 15-ish. The Lord's Prayer. Okay? Or the model prayer. Okay? This is, we call it the Lord's Prayer because they said, Lord, teach us to pray, and he gave them a prayer. Okay? Really, it's the model prayer because he was giving his disciples a pattern for their prayers. The Lord's Prayer, probably more accurately, would be John chapter 17, when the Lord himself was praying to his Father in the garden. Okay? But I got no problem with the term Lord's Prayer. I just want you, I mean, you're here for Sunday school every week, okay? So we need to, you know, you can handle making a distinction between those two things, okay? Don't give your neighbor a hard time about it if you're talking about it in the front yard, okay? But we should understand those distinctions. But in this, the Lord's Prayer, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Elohim, which art in heaven, our Jehovah, which art in heaven, our Adonai, which art in heaven, our Shaddai, which art in heaven. Are any of those terms or concepts introduced here? Okay, this is something that, you know, it's common to us, but this was completely foreign to these disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven. An Old Testament Jew had no concept of that father-son relationship. Okay, I'll give you a couple of references next week where, for the most part, in the Old Testament, the term father was an illustration. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Okay? But it was an as so. It was a comparison. Okay? It wasn't, you know, an out-and-out statement. But here, Jesus is teaching his disciples to say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Okay, so Jesus is introducing another concept that this is probably Lockyer says that this is the distinguishing name in the New Testament of God. Okay, while Theos is the most common by far, and you have Almighty and you have Lord, Lockyer says that Father is the distinguishing name in the New Testament because it brings into the focus an entirely different aspect of the relationship between God and man that was not revealed in the Old Testament, right? Okay, we'll develop that some more next time, but I want to just start the tickler file, and maybe, just maybe, some of you will think about it, or you'll come across something in your Bible reading this week, and you'll think, oh, okay, and put some pieces together for yourself, all right? So let's pray, and we'll be done. Lord, thank you that you're almighty, that you're Lord, that you are eternal and holy and self-existent, all of those things. But Lord, thank you we can call you Father. Thank you for humbling yourself to bring us into that relationship. God, I pray that as obedient children, we'd live in a way that's pleasing to you, and that we would live seeking your will above everything else. We'll thank you in Jesus' name.